Maya, we move from broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awaken to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it?
Awakening. Do you ever see the movie Awakenings? 30 years ago, starring Robert De Niro and Robin Williams, the movie portrays a group of patients who are suffering from an epidemic of sleeping sickness. And some of these patients had lived in a rigid, almost frozen state for years, some of them even for decades, until Dr. Oliver Sacks discovered the near miraculous powers of the drug L-DOPA. And this new drug acted on their brains to loosen up their bodies so that instead of sitting like frozen statues all day, they awaken to new life. Once awakened, Robert De Niro's character, Leonard, took great joy in the most simple of actions, things we typically take for granted all the time. In fact, there was a whole group of patients who were awakened to new life, and they went out for a night on the town, and they sang and danced, and then returned to the room as the drug wore off. For some, the effects of the drug were limited. One night out in the town, and the drugs wore off, leaving them back in their frozen physical state. Philip Yancey reports in his book, Rumors of Another World, that Dr. Sacks' cases were fascinating. Some people couldn't handle their new awakened reality. What they had lost was just too much to bear. But others embraced this new life with great spirit. Leonard was one of them. Over the course of about 5 months, he drank in every life experience he could. He read Dante's Paradiso and touched flowers and leaves with careful awe. He visited Manhattan at night just to see the lights, and he typed a 50,000-word autobiography in about 3 weeks. At one point in the movie, with tears streaming down his face, he said, "I feel saved. I feel resurrected. I feel reborn. I feel a sense of health amounting to grace." Awakening. The biblical authors of both the New Testament and the Old Testament had this sense that life unconnected from God was like an epidemic of sleeping sickness, that life without the breath of the Holy Spirit was like being in a coma, like walking through life asleep. But to encounter Christ is to be awakened to new life. So welcome, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, however you found us. Welcome to what I hope is not just a study or a sermon series on awakening, but a wake-up call to the presence and the power and the life and the love that God offers us in Christ, an awakening. I mean, honestly, if we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we even here? If now is not the time in our country, in this day, when have we ever needed it more? Lord, give us an awakening. This idea of an awakening is woven throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 43, God is speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Don't fear, don't be afraid, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you're mine, the floods and the fire will not harm you, you won't be burned, I will be with you, you are precious in my sight, and I love you, don't be afraid." This is what the Lord says. The one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And then in verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 43, God says through the prophet, "But forget all of that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. Nothing compared to what I'm going to do. A new thing. An awakening." Isn't this the same image that God gave to Ezekiel in chapter 33? It's become a part of our prayers during this season. In Ezekiel 37, 4 through 5, says, Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. Father God, we have prayed one day every valley will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. But God, today our valleys are full of bones. We're bringing you our bones. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew. That's a prayer for awakening. This is what happened to the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and the power came, and they turned the world upside down. We've prayed that prayer as well. Lord, we want to be those who turn the world upside down, even if it means you must turn my life upside down. Lord, do it again. Awaken us to a new season of spiritual vitality, deep intimacy with God. Be still times of soul refreshment, times when the Bible seems to come alive in fresh ways, times of new empowerment. Some would call it an anointing for fruitful service and ministry, a time when people are awakened to God's glory as he does more than we've ever asked for, more than we could even imagine. Lord, would you do it again? Just as you did in the days of Nehemiah. This weekend, we're heading back to the book of Nehemiah. About 52 days ago, for those of you who have journeyed with us in the 52-day journal, and that was so good. Thank you to everybody who had a part in putting that together. But about 52 days ago, we stopped in Nehemiah chapter 6. And the first half of the book of Nehemiah was all about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, specifically the rebuilding of the broken down wall. If you weren't here for the first half, the series we called Unfinished Stories, you can catch up. It's all at calvarysc.org/sermons. But in the second half of Nehemiah, we're moving from an emphasis on rebuilding broken places to rebuilding broken people. Because you see, when awakening comes, God's gracious hand is for broken people, not just broken places. That's what the second half of Nehemiah is all about, rebuilding broken people. And when it comes to rebuilding broken people, the job is never done and the story is always unfinished. And every unfinished story has an unfinished calling. So let me just take a few moments and reset the story of Nehemiah. Remind us of where we've been and what's been going on. Nehemiah was a servant to King Artaxerxes. If you ever watched the movie 300, that was King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was a Jewish man, and Artaxerxes had conquered Israel and taken many Jews captive from the land of their birth to Persia. So Nehemiah grew up in Persia, Susa, Persia. He became cupbearer to the king, which actually was a role of significant influence. The cupbearer didn't just bring the cup, he tasted the wine, made sure that it wasn't poisoned. So a cupbearer was trusted, was very influential. So Nehemiah had a good job, especially for a Jewish man in Persia. Nehemiah's doing really well, he's comfortable and successful. Life is like a dream come true until one day, he shares this in his journal. He writes, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some men who had just arrived from Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes had been allowing some Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their country. So Nehemiah asked Hananiah about Jerusalem. How are things at home? Now Jerusalem is about 900 miles away. Nehemiah has never actually been to Jerusalem. Susa is home. He was born there. He grew up there. And life is good there for Nehemiah. But Nehemiah writes, they told me that things are not going very well at all. For those who return to the province of Judah, they're in great trouble. A lot of bad stuff is going on. The whole city is in disgrace. The walls have been torn down. The gates destroyed by fire. Nehemiah learns that there's great trouble in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the Steelers getting beat by the Browns. Heads down, morale down, hopelessness way up. Listen. Jerusalem was everything to a Hebrew, like the Steelers are to Pennsylvania. I mean, even today, it carries with it this generational memory of the presence of God. It represents all the hopes and dreams, the future of the Jewish people. And so if Jerusalem is in ruins, the dream is in ruins. And remember that scene in Nehemiah chapter 1? It says that when Nehemiah heard this, he sat down and he wept. I mean, God just tore up his heart. He mourned and he fasted and he cried out to God for months. God is doing a number on his heart. God gave him a holy discontent. And that holy discontent began to simmer and grow until it's just consuming Nehemiah's heart. And think about this. Isn't that one of the motivating reasons for why people still today choose to do something good in the world? Because there is something so wrong in the world that they just can't stand it anymore. Their hearts are broken. When you look around at a broken world, what grabs your heart? What is your holy discontent? See, I really believe that one of the steps towards awakening, one of the steps away from spiritual slumber and towards an awakening to the reality of Christ and His kingdom and the story that God wants to write in each one of our lives, one of the steps is that our hearts need to become filled with holy discontent, a holy discontent about where we are in life and what we're pursuing and more importantly, the condition of our hearts, a holy discontent about life without God. And once our hearts begin to fill with holy discontent, that holy discontent leads to holy desperation. And we begin to pray. And when we begin to pray, we begin to move towards the new chapter that God is writing. See, one of our problems today is that we get our contents confused. We're content about things that should be wrecking our hearts. And we're discontent about so many things that really just don't matter that much. Nehemiah opened his heart to God and he embraced God's holy discontent and God gave him a mission. God gave him a calling. And so Nehemiah ends up going back to Jerusalem. You remember the story? He met with the leaders there and after an evening of more prayer, because one of the things you find if you read through the whole book of Nehemiah is that above all else, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. I mean, he just kept going back to God and asking God and seeking God. And so after an evening of more prayer, Nehemiah says to the leaders in chapter 2, "You guys see the trouble that we're in. I mean, all you got to do is look around you. The city is in disgrace. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned by fire. Come, Jerusalem. Come," Nehemiah says to the leaders. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He casts his vision in front of the people. We can do this. We can get this done. And he didn't just tell them what they should do. He also told them what God had done, how the gracious hand of God was upon him and what the king had given him. And as a result, it says, all the people replied, "Let's rise up and build." And so they did, right? Through all sorts of setbacks and threats and persecution, intimidation, deception, even the threat of war, in spite of it all, they did this amazing thing. They built this huge wall and Nehemiah came in under budget and ahead of schedule and it was a government job. You know, it's like, wow. And as a result of this, everyone, all the surrounding nations, all their enemies were amazed, and not just amazed, it says they were humiliated and terrified. Why? Because they knew. Look at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 19. It says, "So on October 2nd, the wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. And during those 52 days," Nehemiah goes on and he says, "during those 52 days, many letters went back and forth between Tobiah and the nobles of Judah. For many in Judah had sworn allegiance to him because his father-in-law was Shechaniah, the son of Aaron. His son Johanan was married to the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. And they kept telling me," he says, "about Tobiah's good deeds. And then they told him everything I said. And Tobiah kept sending threatening letters to intimidate me." They knew, the surrounding nations, all the enemies of Jerusalem knew that the work had been done with the help of our God. And to me, it almost seems like that's a good place for the story to stop. You know, if there's a movie, the credits should roll. It's the ending. We've got conflict resolution. The good guys win. It's the kind of ending I like. But instead, the story continues. In fact, the story is less than half done. And Nehemiah continues in his journal, and in chapter 6, he says, "During those 52 days when we were building the wall, many letters went back and forth between Tobiah and the nobles, the leaders of Jerusalem." Nehemiah's own leaders, many letters went back and forth between Tobiah and Nehemiah's own leaders. Remember, Tobiah was the chief bad guy. He was the one who was causing all the trouble. Many letters went back and forth because many people in Jerusalem had sworn allegiance to Tobiah, even though he was a bad guy, even though he was against the rebuilding of the wall. Now, what those words in the Hebrew probably mean, the swearing allegiance part, probably means that they had a business relationship. They had contracts. Tobiah was making it possible for the leaders in Jerusalem to get rich. Money was involved. Money and power and comfort and control was involved. Tobiah was making the personal economy of Nehemiah's own leaders a bit better. And you know this. When our personal economy, our comfort and control gets threatened, we make all sorts of bad decisions. We believe all sorts of lies, and we make alliances that in the end up drawing our hearts away from God. Nehemiah was saying that one of the reasons we had so much problems in the building of the walls is because so many leaders in Jerusalem had alliances with Tobiah. And not only that, but his father-in-law was Shechaniah, the son of Aaron. His son was Johanan. I don't know if you pronounce it that way, but if you just say those names really fast, nobody really knows how they're pronounced. And Tobiah was married to the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they kept telling me about all of Tobiah's good deeds. Do you know that you can actually do good deeds and still be working against the mission of God? The leaders kept saying, Nehemiah, hey, Tobiah's really a pretty good guy. He's not a bad guy. He's been doing good stuff for us. We shouldn't be fighting him. We need him on the team. But really what they meant was, I don't want this relationship to be cut off because this is good for me. And after the wall was finished, it didn't stop because Tobiah kept sending threatening letters. Tobiah kept trying to intimidate Nehemiah even after the wall was finished. And in those words, Nehemiah is simply saying, my calling was not finished. The wall was built, but my calling was not finished. Now listen, because I think this is important. It ties the first half of Nehemiah in with the second half. Every unfinished story has an unfinished calling. Every unfinished story has an unfinished calling. Listen, the story that God's writing in and through our life is not just about our comfort and control and how you grew in wealth and power and stature and promotions and degrees and what kind of liberty you have. You have a mission. Your unfinished story has an unfinished calling, and that calling is not political, even if the context is politics. That calling isn't about my personal scorecard or dying with the most toys or having the perfectly beautiful family. If I could simplify the heart of our calling, it's to be Jesus apprentices who love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and love our neighbors like we love ourselves. Our calling is to make disciples who make disciples who are Jesus apprentices that love God and love their neighbors. And our calling is unfinished. There's more to do. For Nehemiah, the wall had been rebuilt, but the people are still broken. And ultimately, our calling as a church, our calling as Jesus' apprentices is rebuilding people, not just rebuilding places. See, that's how we can go for 10 months without meeting in a place and still be on mission. Because our calling is to broken people, not just broken places. If we build orphanages and church facilities, if we rebuild broken places, it's only to serve broken people. So ask yourself the question. What is my calling? Do I have a calling that breaks my heart and compels me to finish well? Who are the people whom God is calling me to see? Because our calling always involves people, not just broken places, broken people. And some of you are thinking, crud, that kind of stinks because I just don't like people. Or at least I don't like being with people. Or at least I don't like being with a lot of people. But you know, some of the people who've had the deepest impact on me, people who've done so much to shape my heart, have been very introverted people. They just suffered my presence, you know, for a short period of time. But they made a difference in my life. And you know what? There are people that you can reach that I'll never reach. There are hearts that you can touch that I'll never touch. And that's true of each and every one of us. Our unfinished story has an unfinished calling because there are broken people all around us. And our calling will never be finished until our retirement party. And in the Bible, a retirement party is also called a funeral. That's when retirement comes, not before that. That's the point at which God says, okay, now come and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Your work is finished. But until then, our calling is never finished. You know, the capacity to finish well is what the New Testament authors called endurance or perseverance. Or sometimes we use the word persistence. Perseverance is the shape of a heart that is increasingly able to honor its commitments and live out its calling. Loving God and people more at the end than we did at the beginning. Some call it grit. Some call it resilience. Whatever you call it, it's simply the shape of a heart that longs for spiritual transformation in you or others and refuses to quit hoping that the best is yet to come, that a life can still be changed no matter what. Perseverance is the grit in your soul that finds traction for joy in even the most difficult of circumstances. So how do we finish well? Because ultimately, the legacy of our lives will be shaped by our perseverance. Any truly meaningful human accomplishment requires finishing. And we all want to finish well, right? We long to hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So how do we finish well? I mean, this hasn't been an easy year to live, let alone live out our calling. Hardest year of pastoral leadership I've ever experienced. More uncertainty, more division, more loss, more hard decisions than we've ever walked through, than we've ever endured. So how do you finish well? I was just listening recently to a video by Marcus Buckingham. And during this corona season, Marcus Buckingham, a leadership guru of sorts, has been doing a study of resilience during the pandemic. They surveyed people globally on 10 different qualities of resilience. And you know what they found? They found that resilience doesn't differ from country to country or culture to culture. What they found was that the most resilient people are the people who've gone through hard times. It's the people who got sick, the people who faced loss and difficulty and made it to the other side, not the people who escaped it and skated through. In other words, if we want to be people who persevere, we need to go through times that require perseverance. Kind of like the Apostle Paul. I mean, hard times were almost a medal of honor for Paul, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, he says, "These people say that they serve Christ. I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more, been put in jail more often, whipped times without number, can't even count, faced death again and again. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Faced danger from flooded rivers and robbers, and danger in cities and deserts and stormy seas." And after all of that, he'd write these amazing words in Acts 20, 24. "But my life," he writes, "is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. My life is worth nothing to me if I don't finish my calling." Can I tell you one of the reasons why some of us don't finish well? We settle for false finish lines. See, if you want to finish well, don't settle for false finish lines. On January 6th, Lynn and I were somewhat off the grid, a bit of a spiritual retreat, so we weren't aware of the events in Washington until after the fact. She clicked on her newsfeed and started reading the headlines, and my heart was grieved, but not shocked. I mean, we've been headed in this direction, and while I don't believe this destination was inevitable, it has been our direction. We're a country divided and angry, and we're a church that has leaned in the direction of political power for far too long. We valued winning over surrender and arrogance over humility and comfort over courage. We've been settling for false finish lines. You know, I have absolutely no faith in politics to change our direction. I have no hope in politics to bring about the best that is yet to come. And while I value, deeply value, surrendered, humble, courageous Jesus apprentices in the political arena, no party or politician will save us. No party or politician deserves our heart. That's not our finish line. Man, in the last few months, just think back in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own timeline, your Facebook posts. The last few months, perhaps the last few years, we've pondered, posted, and postured ourselves more for politics than we have for Jesus. Jesus once said, the words of our mouth come from the overflow of our hearts. And we need a different overflow. You know, if you've been with us these last few months, the last 10 months, I believe 2020 launched the people of God into a transition. 2020 was not a temporary interruption. It was a transitional disruption. God is preparing us for a turn of the page. Like God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:18, forget the former things. Don't dwell in the past. Look, I'm doing a new thing. But I found over and over and over again that it's difficult, if not impossible, to lean into new things without being done with the old things. We've been settling for false finish lines. So my question is, Calvary family, are we done with the old things? I long to see the church shine bright like a city on a hill. I long for us to be known as the hands and heart of Christ. And I still believe with all my heart that the church that Jesus is building is the hope, the only hope of the world. I want to be a part of that church, and I'm praying for that church to be done with old things. Do you know what the Bible calls being done with old things? It's called repentance. This is what Nehemiah was doing in chapter 1. You remember all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Go and read it later today. This is how his story started. And I'm convinced that it's what gave him the resilience and the grit to finish well in the right direction, the right finish line. He had to be done with the old things before God could do a new thing. And so he writes, when I heard this, when I heard about all the broken downness of Jerusalem, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days, he says, I mourned and I fasted and I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people, Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I, Nehemiah said, my own family and I have sinned. We've sinned terribly. But please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful to me, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, I'll bring you back. I read that prayer and I just can't help but think, in the church, there are some who will acknowledge the rubble and some who will reluctantly inherit the rubble, the brokenness, the sin. But those who own it, those who own the rubble, will travail in prayer for an awakening. We need people who will own it. We need people who will own it. Like Daniel, who repented on behalf of his country. Like was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53, that he numbered himself with the sinners, with the transgressors, so that he could intercede for them. We keep jumping out of the number. Like Paul, who called himself the chief of all sinners. And like Nehemiah, reaching back to own the rubble, to own the sin of generations before he was even born. Don't tell Nehemiah that we don't need to repent for the sins that we haven't committed. He's owning the sins of a nation, sins of a people that he never knew, but still his community, his tribe, his people, his party. This is what good leaders do. They identify with their people and they bear the burden of repentance. We desperately need parents who will bear the burden of repentance for their families. We need neighbors who will bear the burden of repentance for their communities. Democrats and Republicans who will bear the burden of repentance for their own parties. White people who never owned a slave to bear the burden of repentance for their country. Christians who will bear the burden of repentance for a church that's been running from the heart of Christ for decades. We need to confess and acknowledge and mourn our sins and the sins of our communities. But when we do, this is so good. Repentance is so life-giving. When we mourn and fast and weep and confess, when we do that, we're chasing God. We're chasing God with all our hearts. We're chasing God for us and for others. This is what true repentance is. It's chasing God. See, the enemy of our souls has deceived us into thinking that sin is subjective, that judgment is hate, and repentance is old-fashioned, when repentance at its very heart is the heart that says, I will stop running from you, God. Instead, I'm going to chase you with all my heart. And those who chase God with all our hearts, those who own it, they will travail in prayer for an awakening. See, here's what we do. I've been thinking about this the last few days. We throw truth out as far as we can hurl it. You know, truth and grace are two wonderful things. In fact, John, when he had this vision of the glory of Jesus, he said, the glory of Jesus is full of grace and truth. But here's what we do. We throw truth out as far as we can hurl it. We launch truth at the other side, regardless of what side we're on. We throw truth at him. We use truth like a weapon of war while we hold tightly to grace for ourselves. But when we throw truth out there at the them that isn't us, what happens is that they never find their way to grace. Like Paul said, it's God's kindness that leads them to repentance. And on the other hand, when we hang on to grace in here, it seems like we never find our way to truth. I mean, isn't this why Peter said, let judgment begin with the people of God? It's time to own it. Repentance is the dark that must come before the dawn. It's the passionate cry of a heart beginning to rouse itself from the apathy of slumber. It's time to own it. It's time to travail in prayer for an awakening. Oh, Lord, would you do it again? Would you pray with me? Father God, we ask, would you do it again? We own our sin, and not just my individual sin, but the sin of my tribe, of my community, of my party, of the church. God, we confess that we have traveled far from you, that we've been running with our hearts, but God, we choose to be done with old things, to lean into new things. God, I pray for each and every person hearing my voice in a very sweet and compassionate and gentle way. Would you convict us? Would you show us the old things that we need to be done with so that we can lean into the new things that you're doing? God, I want to be a part of that church. And so we ask, Lord, would you do it again? Would you bring an awakening? Would you revive your church and awaken our neighbors to the love of Jesus? Would you move in our midst, in our neighborhoods, our communities, our church, our country, our world? Would you move in ways that we've heard of in the past, but can barely even imagine now? For your glory, for Christ, for the broken people around us. Lord, would you do it again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.